So I guess I should be glad I'm here with a group of sinners this morning, you know, and amen. So, and before we get started, if you don't have one of these cool buttons that Mary made, you know, we wear T-shirts that advertise. I was wearing one this weekend. It said In-N-Out Burger because I like that. But, you know, so wear something that talks about Canyon Bible Church. Maybe somebody will ask you to tell them about it. And that would be nice. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about Luke, and as you saw, Garth read out of Matthew, because there's parallel versions of this in not only Luke, but Matthew and Mark. And we'll be talking about those this morning. We're going to talk about salvation and seeking spiritual truth. You know, God created human beings physically, but he also created them spiritually. They're spiritual beings. And therefore, we see it all through history. Mankind is always seeking to figure out their spiritual self, who they are. And the problem is, since the fall at the garden, often man is looking for spiritual truth in all the wrong places. You know, many of the world look for the truth, and what they find is the prince of this world and his half-truths. And because of that, there are thousands of religions and philosophies and theologies. But, you know, if you boil it all down, they fall into one of two categories or one of two camps. First, the category is what I would call the broad category. It includes pretty much all religions and theologies because they're looking at it for how man can complete their salvation. And the second is the narrow path, the only true path to salvation, because it's based on not what man does, but what God does. So really, then, if you look at every other religion other than biblical Christianity, man has to do something in order to complete their salvation. So the concept of grace, unearned, unmerited, undeserved, is harder for people to take in and understand, because when you do that, it takes man out of the center and puts God in the center. So, you know, as we think about, I wanted to talk about salvation a little bit, because not so much in our church, but in America and in the world, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to come to salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about all these man-made religions, they share some common traits. The Buddhists seek their spiritual completion of nirvana by the human effort to stay on the eightfold path. Muslims hope to enter paradise by being faithful to the five pillars of Islam. Mormons hope to enter paradise by being faithful and completing the work of the Doctrine and Covenants. In fact, since they believe that Joseph Smith is the last prophet to finish all the unfinished work of all the prior prophets, that's exactly what Islam teaches, that Muhammad is. And you find a number of comparisons between Mormonism and Islam. Being raised Mormon, I always wondered why God let me go through that. And then when Joyce and I started working with Muslims, I understood. I could relate to Muslims in a way that many of the missionaries could not. So Mormons are trying to reach the highest level of heaven by works, and the Muslims want to reach paradise in the same manner. And then if you think about another one that's major in this area is the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is based on the works of Charles Russell. Charles figured God couldn't get it right, So he rewrote large portions of the Bible. And as he rewrote that, then everything came about works for salvation instead of grace. See, and I find it interesting as a former Mormon and Mason that both the Mormon Church and the Jehovah Witness Church were founded by Masons. And they have many common things interwoven from the Masonic ritual. So it's like Satan only has so many lies. He just dresses them up a little different. And because every good lie has a foundation of truth in it, then that's what makes people believe them. Then we can look at the Roman Catholic Church, which in the stance of history moved quickly in just a matter of 100 years or so from the grace of God to salvation through works. Salvation by participation in Mass, the church sacraments, and saying the rosary. In fact, I took this out of the Catholic Catechism. It says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. In other words, the Catholic Church is saying that their traditions and sacraments have equal authority with the Bible that was inspired by God. Again, see, God, the creator of the entire universe, down to the little molecules, and I know we can go below molecules, but he didn't get it quite right. He had to be helped by man. And how else can you explain then a religion, any religion, based on works that claims to be based on the Bible unless you change the Bible? So the bottom line is this. All man-made efforts, even good works, righteous works, are basically self-righteous acts to achieve salvation, and to achieve that salvation on the works of mankind is futile. It just gives people false hope in truth. And in truth, what happens is those that believe in false doctrines, salvation through works, are separating themselves from God. And that separation may very well be eternal. God created man in his image, as we talked about. God is the creator of everything that exists. Man is God's creation. It's not the other way around. Although in many religions, their God is the creation of man. Therefore, salvation is entirely by God's grace, a passage out of Scripture that we've heard many times, but is so true, is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So at the time Jesus Christ came from heaven and walked this earth, the Jewish religion had moved away from a religion of faith, a religion of relationship with God, to a religion of works. And Paul wanted people to understand how serious of a problem this was. So he wrote to the believers in Rome and he said, salvation is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, fallen man doesn't like God's grace because it takes him out of the center of the picture and it puts God there. And even though God sent his son to die for us because that's how much he loved us, what we come to learn, we're not all that important. What's truly important is Jesus Christ. So Christ stepped down from heaven. He entered human history. And the environment of the Israelites was finding salvation through the works of the law and doing the rituals at the temple. Jesus makes this defining statement in our passage this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 32. It says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This statement also defines the mission of Christ's church. As a church, our job is to call sinners to repentance and show them that salvation can only be found through Jesus Christ. And this is one reason that, you know, Jesus spent a lot of his time with those who understood they were lost and needed a Savior. They were sinners and they wanted to know how they could be saved. So here in this passage we're looking at this morning, Luke shows that Jesus took two approaches. The first, he called a wretched sinner to become a saint. And the second, he confronted the self-righteous hypocrites that were in charge of Israel. So in our passage, we find that after Jesus healed the paralytic in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now, just a few verses later, here in verse 27, it says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or depending on your translation, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And we know from Mark chapter 2 in the parallel passage that Jesus was in Capernaum. And Capernaum was the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. It was located on the north shore. And it was a crossroads between the east, west, and north, south trade routes. So it can be assumed that Levi, or as we more commonly call him, Matthew, had a booming and thriving business, because there was a lot of things to be taxed on those crossroads. You know, when we think about Matthew as a tax collector, it might lead us to think about our own IRS. Does anybody work for the IRS here? Okay, good. So, let me give you a little background. You know, being a tax collector in Israel made Matthew one of the most hated people among all the people of Israel. And I guess in a way, if we think about Matthew and the job he had, we can kind of think about our own IRS. Because tax collectors were considered the dregs of Jewish society and were considered to be the worst of all sinners. I think that, I don't know, might be a little similar to our IRS. Tax collectors were considered traitors to their own people and were classified as unclean and barred by the rabbis from even entering a synagogue. Except for the poor part about not being able to enter a synagogue, there might be some comparison there. In Israel, tax collectors were not allowed to give testimony or be a witness in court cases because by their very occupation, they were considered to be liars. The difference for us today is that the IRS does testify in court and their testimony is given excessive authority over almost everything else. So, had a little fun here, but let me move on. You know, the Roman government and its occupying army backed the tax collectors and gave them great authority to abuse the people in Israel. The Roman occupation of Israel affected literally every aspect of daily life. The military force was there and it controlled government and travel and commerce and law. Israel was also, though, subject to Roman taxation. And this is where Matthew comes in. Herod sold franchises to people for the collection of taxes, and these franchises were sold to the highest bidders. So the tax collector sent the prescribed taxes to Herod, and he kept all the excess. How much excess? As much as he could get. Herod took his cut out of the taxes and then sent it on to Rome. So being a tax collector was a lucrative business, And one of the things that made it lucrative is you had to have no heart because you had to take advantage of people. So there was income tax, poll tax, land tax, transportation tax, and any other tax the collector could think of and enforce. So tax collectors employed men, we would call today as muscle. And so if somebody was reluctant to pay one of the taxes, a good beating often changed their attitude. So as a tax collector, Matthew would have had muscle working for him to enforce all the taxes he wanted to levy and collect. The Jewish Talmud, meaning in Hebrew instruction, it's a written book and it's the primary source of all Jewish religious law and basic theology. In it, it lists two types of tax collectors. The first is the gavi, and the gavi simply means the one who gathers, and it was the one who collected the more general taxes, such as land and income taxes, and these taxes were set by official assessment, so not much could be skimmed off the top. And so they were the poor of the tax collectors. The second tax collector was the mohes. The Mokays, they collected taxes on imports, exports, domestic trade, virtually anything that moved by any road. They set up tolls, taxed animals like oxen and donkeys, taxed the number of axles on your cart. They even taxed letters that were being carried on the roads to be delivered. So Mokays consisted of two types, the great Mokays and the little Mokays. The great Mokay stayed behind the scenes and hired others to collect the taxes for them. We know from Luke chapter 19, verse 2, that Zacchaeus was a great Mokay. It says there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. On the other hand, Matthew was apparently a little Mokay because he manned a tax booth where he had to deal with people daily and face to face and collect their money. The Jewish people hated all the Mokay's, but especially they hated the little ones like Matthew because he was the one that inflicted the pain directly on them. He extorted money. That was part of the life of a tax collector. And he did so with the blessings of the army and a few coins to the right soldier. You could pretty much do anything you wanted. From Mark's account in chapter 2, verse 13, we know Matthew's booth was near those crossroads, north and south, and also right by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he was collecting taxes from fishermen as well. So if you think about it, he's collecting taxes both on what happens on land and sea, which made him greatly hated, but also greatly rich. Jesus knew Matthew's heart. He knew that even though Matthew had money and had a large house and had this thriving business, that he was miserable. He was miserable with his awareness of his own sin, his sin against God, and his sin against his fellow man. Jesus simply looked at Matthew and said, "Follow me." And that's all it took. Matthew's immediate response revealed the state of his heart and that God had come and placed in his heart and his soul a desire to seek salvation. In verse 28, we read that Matthew, leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. So this tough businessman suddenly becomes humble before the Lord Jesus Christ. One indication of Matthew's humbleness is, do you know there's no record of Matthew speaking anywhere in Scripture? Matthew was a humble man. In fact, in Matthew's own account of this event, in chapter 9 of Matthew, it omits that he gave up everything and walked away to follow Christ. And then the other thing that's impressive is Matthew's decision is not only instantaneous and sudden, but it's final. He abandoned his lucrative career and he never looked back. The great Mokes that he worked for, the man that he worked for and had a contract with, probably had somebody else sitting in that booth before it grew cold, the seat grew cold, because it was all about money. And if you think about it, some of the other disciples that left and followed Jesus, you know, they didn't make such a final departure, did they? I mean, they were fishermen and they could return back to fishing if they needed to earn a living. They had kind of a fallback position. In fact, isn't that just what some of the disciples did? I mean, if we read in John chapter 21, verse 2, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the others, two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here, because Jesus had ascended into heaven and hadn't come back to see him yet, they're like, okay, we'll go back and fish. They had a fallback option. Although, remember when they went fishing, Jesus says, hey, you didn't find it there. If you'll go over here, you'll find more fish. And he doesn't let them stay in this position very long. But on the other hand, see, Matthew had no fallback position. When he walked away, he was fully committed. How about you? Are you fully committed to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to walk away from whatever He calls you to walk away from in order to serve Him? Or are you trying to keep a fallback position? Are you trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot following Jesus? See, that's a problem. You need to commit. And then, you know, Matthew, as a tax collector, was perceived not only a traitor to his own people, an extorter of money, but he was an outcast and declared a sinner by the rabbis who could not even go into the synagogues or temples. Yet, Christ calls him, and when he calls, he comes, and it begins this whole process, this whole path of becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ, of becoming an evangelist for Jesus Christ, and becoming an inspired writer, a part of the New Testament. What an amazing adventure. Matthew gave up career, he gave up money, but he gained so much more. As Peter would later write, what Matthew gained was an inheritance that was imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. So let me ask you, what are you willing to let go of in order to follow Christ? What are you still holding on to of this world that is preventing you from being the Christian you need to be? Matthew gave up a lucrative job. He gave up money. But what else did he give up? Well, let's go a little deeper and look and see. See, an indication of how complete Matthew's transformation was is when we read from verse 29 where it says, he made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with him at the table with him. See, money was important to Matthew, otherwise he would have never become a tax collector, right? Because he made money really without having to use morals. And yet, suddenly, so unlike what he had been doing, he took his money, his precious money, and he throws a great feast to honor Jesus. Matthew's party had two purposes. First, it was to celebrate and show his response to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Is this how you responded when you came to Christ? Were you radically changed when you followed Christ? Did you throw a party so all your friends would know you're a Christian and then tell them that they could become the Christian too if they had only come to Christ? Matthew did. See, and then if you think about it in the story, Matthew, very soon after this party, is going to leave this great house that he had worked so hard to obtain. See, suddenly for Matthew, it was no longer worldly material things. They had lost their importance. So let me ask, what are you ready to leave behind today to follow Christ, to serve him however he asks, and to do whatever he chooses for your life? Matthew was such a great model. He gave it all. So let me go to your heart. Are you like Matthew? And as a foundation of your faith, are you being obedient to Christ in every way you can imagine? Are you tithing in obedience? And when you tithe in obedience, suddenly Christ makes you a cheerful giver. Are you spending time studying the scripture and in prayer? Are you living the gospel and sharing it with others? See, the disciples of Jesus modeled this for us. You know, if you look at the lives of not only Matthew, but all the disciples, it's not too hard to see what they truly were living for. And it's not too hard to see what they were willing to die for. So how about your life? Is it pretty obvious for people to see what you're truly living for? The new car? The bigger house? Or for the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, the difference is between those who know they are sinners and have no hope without Christ, and those who are self-righteous and living in the world and they seek their own path, their own self-made salvation that separates them from Christ. And see, this is the difference between Matthew and the Pharisees. See, the short story of Matthew leaving all behind to follow Jesus is not over. There's a few more verses to look at. Luke continues his narrative in verse 30 and he says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Yuck!' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" See, it appears that the Pharisees and scribes, they were invited to Matthew's great feast. Otherwise, why were they hanging out at his house? And they were aware of what was going in the house, but they weren't going to dare defile themselves by entering. In fact, the Pharisees and scribes were so close that they could hear and talk with the disciples of Christ. And they said that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and giving the disciples of Jesus grief, really, and saying, you know, why would Jesus associate with these low-caste sinners, these rejections, these people who were not even allowed to come and do ritual in the synagogue? I can see them, can't you? They're standing just outside and they're grumbling and they're like, how could this teacher do this? I mean, we're the righteous and they're just scum. But you know, the truth is, the reason they were so close is they wanted to be in the house. They just didn't have the guts to walk in. See? And they must have thought that if they chastened the disciples And Jesus overheard this, that Jesus would go, oh, you know what? I've made a mistake here. I had to go join the Pharisees and scribes because they're the righteous ones. And, you know, they thought Jesus would side with them somehow. They just couldn't see how lost they were because everything was built upon their own efforts and their own works. And remember, the Talmud and the rabbinic law labeled these peoples as outcasts within their own society. And Jesus chose to be with those because he knew they needed a savior. Let me ask, who have you disassociated yourself because of peer group pressure or society standards? Jesus gave the Pharisees a simple truth in verse 31. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just one of probably a number of reasons as a church we're now going to relocate out to Sedillo Hill. And so we can work with the food pantry and we can help meet the needs of the poor and those that are struggling. And yes, some of those people that go to the food pantry are there because of their own sinful behavior, because of their own wrong decisions, and because of their own sins. But there are others that are there. Life just hasn't been that kind for them. It hasn't been as kind to them as it is to you and me. Are you willing to give your time to serve those in the name of Christ? Are you willing to give a hug to somebody that doesn't smell that great because they don't have running water? See, Jesus spent much of his time with the low people in society. And I believe one reason is the poor know they're lost. They know they need a savior. See, the rich, and by the world standards, we're all considered very rich. Americans are all considered rich. We've come to a point in the history of our country where we don't really see the need for a savior so much anymore. I mean, we're self-sufficient, we're self-reliant, we're self-made. We'll create our own future. What do we need a God for? In Matthew's record of this event in chapter 9, Jesus answers the charge of the Pharisees and the scribes with Scripture. He quotes Hosea out of the Old Testament, which these Pharisees and scribes would have all known. He says, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is out of the Old Testament. See, God doesn't desire external works, external sacrifices, external ritual, but he desires hearts, hearts that will seek him, hearts that love him. The outpouring of our love for God is that we show mercy to others. Jesus instructed his followers and he said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And see, there are positive consequences from being faithful, from showing mercy. And there are also penalties for disobedience and not having any mercy. James, the half-brother of Jesus, made this clear. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I'm sorry, that's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. But then James wrote, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Do you realize Matthew deserved no mercy? He had shown none. He pillaged. He took advantage of people. But God, Christ comes along and changes his heart. And he becomes a man who understands what mercy is. Because Christ showed him great mercy. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the Old Testament scriptures and they prided themselves on their knowledge and their adherence to the law and to ritual in the temple. So they had no excuse after what Hosea said. They had absolutely no excuse for not showing mercy. The problem is they had knowledge of the scriptures, but they didn't have spiritual wisdom because their hearts were hearts of stone. See, the Ten Commandments were written on stone, but Christ fills one's soul with the Holy Spirit and gives those people a heart of flesh, it says in the scripture. Jesus writes the laws of God on people's hearts, not on stone. And so it all becomes about the condition of one's heart and their love for their Savior. The Pharisees' hearts were of stone, just like the Ten Commandments written on stone. And they didn't understand what Jesus taught later. A little later in Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. That was the Pharisees. That was the Sadducees. That was the scribes of the temple. And that's most of the people in America today. See, the question before us then is, are our hearts tender? Are they full of mercy? Are you seeking to live for Christ or to live for the success the world has? Are hearts like the stone of the Pharisees who sought righteousness through works and self-righteous promotion? Are hearts made tender of flesh and filled with love and grace and mercy given by God as a free gift, and He wants us to give it to others? It is my prayer that we can fall on our knees and be like the wretched sinner Matthew, who came to know Jesus Christ and gave everything that would prevent him from following Christ. He gave it all. Like Matthew, if one admits their desperate need for Christ, then we will see the truth of what James wrote so many thousands of years ago. He said, Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice from Hosea. I have come not to call the righteous but sinners. And I'm a little off here. You know, it says that Matthew left his inheritance that was imperishable, and he gave it up and he received heaven. And then I'm going, okay, I knew I was doing something wrong. I need instructions with this.
Keep going, stop right there.
All right. Go back one.
We were reading James 4:6, I think. And
yeah, I need.
Go back two.
All right, there we go. Okay. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And Matthew is a perfect example of that. We see that in the scriptures. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is exactly what Matthew and the disciples did. And then it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't follow Christ the way he wants us to if we're double-minded. We can't stay in the world and stay true followers of Christ. The two just don't go together. See, Matthew understood the single-mindedness. I struggle sometimes with my mind. I don't know about you, but I wish I could be just as hard, fast, and single-minded as Matthew was. But sometimes my faith is weak. And see, this is where the spiritual wisdom comes in. If you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, He gives you spiritual wisdom. He gives you strength because you don't have it. And they understood that following Christ in the early church was a total change of lifestyle. It wasn't fasting once a month on Wednesdays. It wasn't, writing a check to the church or to some charity. It was a total change of mindset and lifestyle of what you were willing to live for. And it was all done by God's grace. See, if we seek salvation through the law or works, it tells us our works are nothing but filthy rags. See, we need, like Matthew, to be single-minded. And this, again, is my prayer for each of you. It is my prayer for me, and it is my prayer for us as a church. Because if we can live the two commandments that Jesus Christ gave us in the New Testament, everything else falls in place. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You should be spent when you love Christ because you gave it all. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. See, this is what God wants from us. He's what God calls us to do, is to separate ourselves from the world and be the witness that He wants us to be. In your job, in your neighborhood, with your friends. This, it's a lifestyle commitment and change. It is not just checking off a few boxes like the Jehovah Witnesses do, that each Sunday when they come, the Seventh-day Adventists come to church, they have boxes they have to check off. Did they do certain works? Because it's all about works. That's not what it's about for us. It's about our hearts. And we need to give them fully and completely to Jesus Christ. And that is what I pray that we can do as a church. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of Matthew. What a man who just gave it all. A man who walked away from so much to gain so much more in heaven. So, Father, help us look to Matthew this week as our example in the way we should think and act and live. Encourage. Let us encourage each other, Father. Let us show mercy. Let us serve someone this week. Let us give someone a hug this week that needs it. Father, we all know when people are genuine or not. And let us be people who genuinely love others in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.